Good evening.
Evening.
Okay, let's turn in God's Word to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4. We'll start reading at the first verse. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." The Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word. We see in this more of the night visions that Zechariah is receiving. We remind ourselves that, for those who were here on Sunday, you know this is review. Not everybody here tonight was here on Sunday. You're visiting tonight, so that's good. We appreciate that. But just by way of review, Zechariah is prophesying to that generation of people that came back to Israel, back to the land of Canaan, from the Babylonian captivity. There was a remnant of Jews, just under 50,000 of them, according to the book of Ezra. And they came back to a city that was ruined. And they came back all too cognizant of their own weakness and of how daunting the work was before them. They had a really hard job facing them. Not just rebuilding the temple, but the city as well. And yet the Lord was going to encourage them that he is, as Brother Rick prayed, the God of restoration. And not only was he going to restore the temple, which they had seen destroyed by the Babylonians, but the Lord has in view in this book, actually, a much bigger temple. And so we see kind of things, as they often do in God's Word, we see things telescoping. In other words, God's Word talks about something that's future to the prophet and the people he's talking to. But then we see something else even farther on in the much more distant future. As an example of that, you can see Daniel chapters 7 and 8, where in chapter 7, Daniel sees the progression of all of the Gentile world empires from his time through the end of the age. How they have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, all depicted as living creatures in Daniel 7. And it ends with the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man judging those wild beasts, judging those empires. But in Daniel chapter 8, you don't get four beasts, you only get two. And the prophecy zeroes in on the conflict between two of those empires, Medo-Persia and Greece, who under Alexander the Great succeeded it. So you observe that, and rather than end with the judgment at the end of time, at the end of the age that Daniel 7 speaks about, Daniel 8 looks forward to the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, who happened in the time of the Maccabees in the intertestamental period. And yet, even as he's telling us about Antiochus Epiphanes, there are things about Antiochus that remind us as somebody else in the future, someone whom 2 Thessalonians 2 will call the man of sin, or Revelation will describe him as the beast. You may know him by John's term for him, the Antichrist. And so there's a leader coming like that, somebody like Antiochus, but much worse. And so God's word is often looking in the near term, a few hundred years away, but then also millennia away, thousands of years away. It's still future to us. Same here with the book of Zechariah, that yes, he's talking about things that were happening in the 6th century BC. When the book opens, it's the autumn of 520 BC. And the problem is the Jews have been discouraged. They've been threatened. They have developed some of their own spiritual apathy. And they're distracted. They're taking care of their own houses, as Haggai talks about in Haggai chapter 1. And they're not attending to the house of the Lord. So, as Ezra 5 verse 1 says, the Lord sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people of Israel. And that's exactly what they did. Now, we said that there are 8 night visions in the first 6 chapters. So tonight we're going to, Lord willing, see them all. Not in equal detail, of course. Now, I'm not a veteran school teacher like Brother Jeff, so my chalkboard skills are very limited. So I hope you can see this okay. And I will describe it as we go through. We have here the 8 night visions. We've already seen in chapter 1, the first vision that Zechariah sees are the 4, well, not 4, sorry, the horsemen. If we're in Revelation, I could put 4, but we're in Zechariah. So, the horsemen. And we said that that was like cavalry, that this was God's scouting party who were going to and fro the earth and beholding what was going on in the earth. So the God of the Bible is not a God who's ignorant of what's going on in the world, much less what's going on with his people. He knows exactly what's happening with us, and he's observing it closely. Rather than being indifferent, when the angel of the Lord himself takes up the cause and asks God, the Father, how long, O Lord, how long till you visit Israel and take care of this oppression that they've suffered and all the wrongs that have been done against them? And the answer comes back that the angel spoke to him with good and comfortable words. And he goes on to tell him, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. So the Lord knows about it and he's come back. Now the second vision, also in chapter 1, does have 4 horns. And they are met by 4 craftsmen. Tonight the abbreviation will stand for craftsmen, seaman, okay? Not the, I don't know what else it could be, but it's craftsmen, okay? So the 4 horns versus the 4 craftsmen. And that the Lord sends craftsmen against these horns, we thought of those horns as they're so often described in prophetic scripture. Again, look at Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, that their horns are used to speak about the power of the nations. And God says, I'm going to not only defeat them, it's not just a matter of God bringing his horns against, you know, this world's horns, but it's a question of God building something to replace those horns. So that's vision number 2. Vision number 3 we get a man with a measuring line in his hand, what we'd call a tape measure or a measuring tape today. Somebody going to measure Jerusalem, what is its breadth and width and so forth, because he wants a breadth and length rather, because he wants to have a massive expansion program for Jerusalem. He prophetically tells them, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of people and of cattle therein. So it's going to be a big, expansive city. And yet, it's going to be safe and secure from all alarms, because the Lord says, I'm a wall of fire around about it, and I'm the glory in the midst of her. And then we came to that fourth vision in Zechariah chapter 3, which is the vision of Joshua, the defiled high priest. And the Lord cleanses him and commissions him to serve him. And that's really the order of God's word. You know, you can't worship or serve the Lord until you're right with the Lord. So many church buildings I see as I drive around, they put signs up, come join us for worship. Well, that's okay if the person that is coming is already a believer in Christ. But I don't care what kind of music or what kind of liturgy or what kind of format the meeting has. If someone doesn't know the living God personally by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't worship. God's order is that you come to know Him. And then you are able to worship and then to serve. And it's that order in God's Word. Sometimes, being pragmatic Americans especially, we can put the emphasis on service. We can say, well, there's a lot to be done. You know, this is a hurting world. We need to help people. We need to help the poor and the sick and the handicapped and so forth. And I'm at least in one of those categories. So you, by all means, help me every way you can. I appreciate it. But as great as that is to do, some people say the big thing, you know, is getting out the gospel and telling others the good news. Well, amen. The Lord commissioned us and sent us in the world and told us to preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16. So you don't have to think twice. Should I witness if I get this opportunity with somebody? Absolutely you should. Tell them the good news about Christ. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is worshiping the Lord. And that's consistent right from Genesis right on through. That God always wants first place. That He put it very visibly for us in the Ten Commandments, didn't He? When He said, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Lord wants that first place, and He must have it. And so we must know Him, we must worship Him and serve Him, and dear old Joshua, the son of Josedek, was cleansed from his defilement and given clean garments, and then commissioned by the Lord to walk before the Lord and to keep His courts. And it's something big that God's building, because God says, I've put here my monument stone with seven eyes that sees what's going on. Now imagine, our Lord, when He came out of the temple that stood in His day, which was this same temple they were going to rebuild, but it has an expansion program, because Herod, as we remember, John 2 tells us, that what was it, 46 years it says that this temple has been building. Well, what it meant was Herod had been expanding the area around the Temple Mount. He had been bringing in fill and he put up some very large retaining walls. And if you go to Jerusalem today and you see the famous Western Wall known as the Wailing Wall, some people say, oh, this is part of the temple. Well, kind of. It wasn't part of the temple itself. It was one of the retaining walls that was around the area outside the temple. So that's as close as you can get to the temple of the New Testament era, or as the Jews call it, the Second Temple. But the reason you can't come and see any of the temple really is because the Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 24, you see all these stones? Not one of these stones is going to be left one upon another. You see, the things men build, even men when they're obeying the Lord, can build things that God has a use for a time, but then through human failure, they outlive their usefulness. And we remember that the Lord came to the temple at the beginning of His ministry, as well as when He was a baby and then later as a child. The Lord came at various times, but He came notably in John 2 at the beginning of His ministry. And He came at the end of His ministry, for example, Matthew 21. And in both occasions, that temple didn't receive the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, the prophet had said. And yet they didn't recognize him when he came. All the blind and the lame and the children came and they cried Hosanna. They praised him. So there was a remnant of people that were weak and despised. But the priesthood and the leaders, they didn't recognize him when he came. And he said, because of this, this temple was going to be destroyed. And barely a generation after the crucifixion, that's literally what happened in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed that temple and not one stone was left on another. Now, in that fourth vision, we see after that a stone that is set there. And it is not like these human stones that are malleable and that are movable. This is an immutable stone in the sense that God has set it. It's permanent. It's not changeable. We'll see more about that in vision number 5. Vision number 4 was about the priest, Joshua the son of Josedek. Vision number 5, which we read in chapter 4, is about the civil leader, Zerubbabel. Now, you remember that in Old Testament history, the office of king and the office of priest were usually very rigorously held apart. You can find a few examples of them being joined together before the time of the monarchy. You can go all the way back to the patriarchal period, the time of Abraham, and see Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And he lays the pattern for the kind of high priest that our Lord Jesus Christ is. We know that from Psalm 110, and we know it from Hebrews 5 and other portions of Hebrews as well. But when you think about the ordinary course of things, kings weren't to function as priests, and priests didn't function as kings. And when people like Uzziah got too big for his royal britches and thought, you know, I've been so good at being a king, why don't I try my hand at being a priest? It was a failure more spectacular than when Michael Jordan gave up basketball for baseball. You remember that? It's a footnote in history now. You won't see anybody buying a shoe with a bald man and a bat in his hand, okay? Maybe a bald man with a basketball in his hand and his legs far apart. That's not Fafo for you younger ones here. That's Michael Jordan on that shoe, okay? Very iconic image from the 80s and 90s. But anyway, you know, you should stick to the place where you're put. And Uzziah was not given that right. The priesthood was given to Aaron and his sons. And the priests, to their credit, said, it is not unto you, it is not unto you, O king, to burn incense before the Lord. That has been given to Aaron and his sons forever. We're going by the book here, the Bible. We're going to follow what God has said. And Uzziah got very angry with them. I mean, kings aren't used to being told no. And suddenly, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And the priests, to their credit, started to throw him right out of the temple, and he himself started to rush out of it because he recognized that he had been stricken for his pride. God had smitten him for being so audacious and so arrogant to disobey the scripture and to ignore that distinction. When we come to this time, however, there's no longer a throne for a king to sit on. And so Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, and if things had continued on, if there had never been a Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel would have sat upon the throne of David. He would have been king. Instead, Zerubbabel's only a governor. But even so, these roles are different, the priest and the king. Now, when we get to chapter 6, we're going to find another tantalizing union of a priest and a king. But it's not going to be about Zerubbabel. It's going to be about somebody to come. But when this vision starts in chapter 4, verse 1, can you send that watch up here, please, Naomi? Now the angel who talked with me, otherwise it's going to be one of those Eutychian, Eutychus-type meetings, you know, where somebody falls out the window because I've preached on and on. So thank you. Very good. Verse 1 says, now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me, as a man who is wakened out of sleep. It's an interesting image, and I'm not entirely sure why it's here. We do see, though, sometimes God has to wake up his people in Scripture to hear his word. We can think about the disciples when our Lord was in Gethsemane and he came back and found them sleeping for sorrow, didn't he? And in fairness, these are night visions. So Zechariah had dropped off here, not that he lost anything of the revelation, but the angel comes here and stirs him awake. And yet what he's seeing is still visionary. This is still a vision that he is beholding. Now, if we're going to see anything regarding the truth in the future, though, it has to be revealed by God. These are spiritual things. And 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that they are spiritually ascertained. We need God's Holy Spirit. I have studied in another lifetime, it seems, things on an academic level with people that were world-class scholars, some of them in archaeology, some of them in other fields. And I was amazed that for all the intellect some of these folk had, and I studied under one of the best Israeli archaeologists for a couple classes during one semester when I was over in Jerusalem. And this man knew like six languages, and those were the modern ones he knew. He knew several dead languages as well, like Hebrew and Greek and Latin. In fact, he knew the Old Testament in Hebrew better than I know it in English, and knew the New Testament in Greek as well. And yet, for all of his intellect, he didn't have the first clue about what this book was talking about. To him, it might as well have been Homer's Iliad or, you know, the Gallic Wars by Julius Caesar or whatever it was. It was perhaps somewhat historical. It was certainly literary. For him, it was information for his archaeological digs. But the truth of who God is and where this world's heading, the man had absolutely no clue. Very brilliant scholar, very learned in academic subjects, but had no clue because he wasn't in touch with the Lord. He didn't know the author of these scriptures who tells us these things. And I'm not putting him down or his intellect. I had great respect for the man's mind. But there were times when he came to the scripture, you could tell he was absolutely clueless about what it was about, even though he knew the words, as I say, in the original. So it's a nice image here that the angel comes and wakens Zechariah like a man is wakened out of sleep and asks him, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl, the other at its left." Now, I can't draw this for you, but of course, you know, rather famously in the tabernacle, there was a lampstand. It was the only source of light in the tabernacle, the lampstand. And later in the temple, there were various lampstands that were used. And even today, the Jewish people will use a menorah, their kind of rabbinic designed lampstand, at times like Hanukkah, to symbolize their nation. So we're familiar with the image of the lampstand, but not like this. This thing is like a lampstand on steroids, okay? Because it's got all of these different pipes and all of these different spouts coming into it, something like 49 of them. And it must have been a massive thing that he sees in the vision. And rather than have, you know, just oil being put into the lampstand or these lamps being refilled with oil as the priest would have done in the tabernacle or later in the temple, this is deriving oil directly from the olive oil trees. You ever tap a maple tree to get the syrup? My neighbor tried it in our front yard. It didn't work out so well. But I've been to other people's places in Michigan and in Canada and other places, and they do a wonderful job tapping these trees. Well, in a sense, these trees were tapped to give the olive oil directly into the lampstand. So what you have is this light that is continually burning and continually replenishing itself. And it is in sevenfold manner. So that number seven in the Bible, perfection. Here is this beautiful light of testimony that God wants to show to the earth what kind of a God he is. You know, that's what he always wanted for Israel. He wanted them to be a light to the nations. He wanted them to be people that would shine as lights in the world. Deuteronomy uses that kind of language, and Philippians 2 quotes it and applies it to the church. God always wanted Israel to be that beacon to the nations. George Bush talked about 1,000 points of light. Well, they were to be God's point of light. Of course, a reflective glory. They were to shine the light of God on the nations and show people what their God was like. And when you read about the millennium, like we referred to yesterday, of people saying, come, let's go up to Jerusalem and learn of the Lord. Or even in this book of Zechariah, seven men will grab a Jew. Now, if you heard on the news tonight, seven men in St. Louis grabbed a Jew, you'd say, oh no, this is probably some anti-Semitic thing. You know, they're going to hurt this man. But in that day, seven men will grab a Jew and say, you're a Jew? Take us up to Jerusalem and teach us about the Lord. Now, would you like that as a believer? If as you were coming out of the building tonight, somebody stopped you and said, hey, I really need to know God. Can you tell me about God? Can you tell me who Jesus Christ really is? Can you tell me about the cross? I mean, those are the opportunities that come in life much less frequently than I'd like. I don't know about you. After 9/11, I had one golden year. Where after 9/11, you could sneeze and it would lead to a conversation about the gospel. I mean, it seemed that easy. I'm exaggerating, obviously. You all look at me like, really? No, I'm kidding, okay? But what I mean is, you'd go out to breakfast. Suddenly, you're talking to the waitress about the Lord because they're shook up. They're saying, these buildings that we thought would stand for forever in our lifetime, you know, they've come down. And our whole country is under attack like it's never been before. And you'd go to the airport and it would be nothing to strike up a conversation and talk about the Lord. And so many opportunities I got to talk to people about Christ. It lasted about a year, and then people kind of went back to the status quo. In other words, they forgot the danger that they're in. They began to have the illusion of security in this life, and they weren't so desperate to know the truth. It's kind of sad, isn't it? And yet, we're still to hold forth the word of life. We're still to shine as lights in the world. The Lord Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're still supposed to live a life that leads people to wonder, what did they have that I don't have? We're still to be ready, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us, to answer people when they ask and say, you want to know about me? What makes me tick? Why I'm different? Not because I'm better than the next person. It's because of the Lord Jesus. It's because of what he's done for me. He's saved me. Now, the churches, we know in Revelation 2 and 3, they're described as lampstands as well, aren't they? The local church is to be a testimony in the world, to shine God's light in the world. And here, Israel was to be a testimony. And yet, you think about the context in which they're in, and they've been a poor testimony. They've often gone after idols. They've often forgotten God. They've let things accrue in the temple, and even images and idols being brought into the temple, that when somebody like Josiah gets saved as a young man and says, let's get back to the Bible, they don't even have the Bible at first. They find the Bible in the temple. Amazing, isn't it? And he has to go in there and clear out all the junk. His great-grandpa Hezekiah had to do the same thing. Clear out all the junk from previous kings who worshiped this, that, and the other idol and false god. And he has to go in and get rid of all this stuff to get back to the Word. And yet as soon as he dies, around the age of 39, just a relatively young man, looks younger to me every year, but it's in the rearview mirror for me anyway. When he dies, almost overnight, people revert. And they go away from God. And they forget about God. Well, you come back with this little group of people to this ruined city, And God says, wait a minute, Zechariah. Zerubbabel, I want you to see things as they are. And he's telling Zechariah this, but the message is going to be for Zerubbabel, as we'll see in a moment. That this mission of representing God as being a lampstand for him is still very much in force. And so he asked about it, and I love how these dialogues go. We see this a lot in prophetic scripture. We see it again later in Revelation. But in verse 5, for example, the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? He asks a question. The angel asks him a question, and he doesn't know the answer. So he kind of kicks it back to the angel. And he says, verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now remember, Zerubbabel's the governor. He would have been king if they were a free nation, if this wasn't the times of the Gentiles. But he says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's that phrase that we've seen over and over 53 times in this book alone. That title of God that not only speaks of his faithfulness to his promises, but it speaks of his power, the great resources that he has. And here's this powerful God coming to this very weak people and saying, listen, it's not, Zerubbabel, about you getting stirred up and getting a bunch of people stirred up and excited. And come on, let's all get on board. We'll get excited. We'll have some pep rallies, you know. And we'll get some good bands to play music and get people moving. And we'll get someone to give a stirring speech. And then they'll go out and they'll evangelize the nations. No, it's not going to be about you drumming up some kind of feeling. It's not going to be about you winning the nations through some kind of human plan. And how often in the church age have we seen that? That today, the dominant mindset of a lot of believers, and don't get me wrong, in one sense, I take Paul's attitude in Philippians 1, I rejoice that Christ is preached. So if somebody's preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever else may be messed up, I'm thankful that the gospel's being preached because the Lord can use that for his glory. So at that level, I'm thankful. Of course, we love everybody in the body of Christ. We love all of our fellow believers. That's not in question. But when it comes to the fact that we have major church leaders, as they're called, who will cite as their main influences different kind of gurus like Peter Drucker, which is probably not well known to some of you, but if you've ever done an MBA program, you would have been saturated in it. If you've studied business courses, if you've studied sales, you'd know about Peter Drucker, because Peter Drucker, who was an agnostic Jew as far as I've researched and read, brilliant man again, but he was all about telling you how to get people, you know, to do what you wanted them to do, how to get them to buy what you want to sell to them, how to fill an arena full of people. And so people have taken those principles and melded that to church growth and said, no problem. We'll fulfill the Great Commission. We'll do it with these great business principles. Except the problem is the business principles are all about man and what appeals to man, what human beings like. And God says, no. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the same thing God says back here to Zerubbabel regarding the remnant of Israel, I'm going to build it. It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit. And I take it, since the alternative is the spirit, that the might and power we're talking about is human might or power. And you remember that human beings so often want the dramatic, they want the powerful thing. That's the attraction of the charismatic movement today the world over. People want power. If you can, in the name of Jesus or in the name of any sort of spirit, do a great work of power, people flock to you. But you remember when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he was doing works of power, and they were not spurious, of course. They were true. They were the works that his Father had given him to do. But how many of those miracles resulted in people being converted? When you get to the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 1, there's 120 of them gathered together. I'm not saying there weren't some here and there. But that means that there were a lot of people that came to the Lord Jesus, that thronged the Lord Jesus, that wanted to show up and get excited and see a miracle, but they weren't interested in conversion. They weren't interested in dealing with their sins. They weren't interested in their change of heart. And there's plenty of people that want God to take care of their material needs. Like the people in John 6 who said, Lord, we'll make you king. You can give us the free lunch. You heard there's no free lunch? Well, the Lord Jesus provided it with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What could he have done with burritos? Anyway, imagine the power that the Lord had, you know? And they said, we'll make you a king. And the Lord said, no, that's not how it's going to go. He went away from them. He avoided that. Because the Lord wants to build something that is a spiritual kingdom. Yes, it will appear one day physically. It will be on this earth. But it's not going to be according to man's principles. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7. Now this reminds me of something the Lord Jesus said. Verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. Grace to it. Zerubbabel's got a mission. His mission is to rule over this remnant of Israel and see the temple rebuilt. And God says here, his hands have started it in this passage. And his hands are going to finish it. But you say there's obstacles. I mean, it looks like a mountain, right? You ever think about a mountain as an obstacle? People talk about, I've got a mountain of debt. Elvis Presley sang a song at his Blue Hawaii concert in 1973. I was a baby, but I saw it on reruns. But he sang this song about all the troubles he had in life. And he said, Lord, this time you gave me a mountain. You gave me a mountain I couldn't climb. Well, sorry, it might have had a nice melody, but it wasn't strong on its theology. Because when you get to Matthew 21... and the Lord curses the fig tree. And the next day the disciples come by it and the fig tree has dried up from its roots. It's, as they say in the Bahamas, dead. Okay? That thing isn't coming back. You can put Miracle-Gro on it. Sorry. It's DOA. End of tree. And they marvel. And the Lord said, do you marvel at this? If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done for you. Imagine being told when you're just 12 people plus a smattering of others, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Imagine that task after the Lord left, them thinking, now how in the world is this going to happen? This is like a mountain. But yes, when God's Spirit came and formed the church, formed them into one body, suddenly these men have the faith to stand up, and one message, 3,000 people turn to the Lord. Now that has very seldom happened in church history, right up to the present day. A little while later, the number came up to be 5,000, as you know from your study of Acts. You see, by the end of the book of Acts, the gospel is in Rome, and Paul can talk in Philippians about all they in the praetorium that have heard the gospel. And by the time you get to Philippians 4, you read that those who are of Caesar's household greet you. God has gotten the gospel from Jerusalem, from one end of the empire to the other, and even into the very private dwelling place of the Caesar. In fact, a few generations later, we know from history that some of the members of the imperial family were themselves born-again Christians. Maybe some in the New Testament period were too. At the very least, some of their slaves were. Some of the people working there were. Some of the bodyguards in their version of the Secret Service, the Praetorian Guard were. They had come to faith in Christ. That mountain was being moved. And here he says, Zerubbabel, rebuilding this city, rebuilding this temple. This looks like a mountain, but before you, that's going to become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. Grace to it. He's going to finish that wonderful work. There's an old hymn talking about the church that says, view the building, see it rise. The work, how great. The plan, how wise. Can you imagine what it's going to be to see the Lord put the final stone on the church? Can you imagine what joy must have happened when Zerubbabel in his day completed that physical temple in Jerusalem? Because after Haggai and Zechariah started preaching to them, within 5 years the work was finished. The temple was built. So this mountain was removed. Moreover, the word came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Now that's a very important verse. They could look around and they could say, oh, the challenges are immense. The obstacles are enormous. The mountain is so big. It looks like we have such little. Well, listen, the boy who brought his lunch to the Lord thought he had a little. They said, the disciples said, Lord, here are 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what are they among so many? We know 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that great truth, that God is determined to glorify His own name. He wants whoever glories to glory in the Lord. And so He intentionally chooses the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world. Can I tell you some good news tonight? You qualify. Okay? Isn't that great? If I said God has chosen the most influential difference makers in the world, you might say, well, that's not me. If I said to you tonight, if God has chosen the architects of modern culture or the shapers of modern thinking to work through the world, you'd say, well, that's not me. People aren't, you know, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue hasn't phoned my house lately. And Putin isn't emailing me to tell him how to run the Kremlin in Russia and whatnot. No, but God says, I've chosen the weak and the foolish things. Why? To confound the mighty, to put to shame the wise, that the glory may be of the Lord. And he quotes Jeremiah 9, that whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. These small things as you think of, they're going to become big things. Because it's not about man doing it. It's about God behind man doing this great work. Well, I'd like to camp out there some more, but we have to move on if we're going to see the other visions. But then he asked them about the 2 olive trees and about the branches that drip the oil. And he says in verse 14, this is chapter 4, 14. So he said, these are the 2 anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, in the context of Zechariah 4, he's most likely thinking of Zerubbabel and Joshua themselves. That these are witnesses for the Lord. The witness over the civil government, the witness over the religious government. These are God's representative men for that time. But like I said, so often God looks at something in the near view and then something farther on. And we come to Revelation 11. We don't have time to look at it, but look at it on your own time. And you find out that these scriptures are referred to there. And there God has in the future 2 witnesses to stand up in that time of great tribulation and bear witness for the Lord. And I don't know who they are. Some have theorized that it might be Enoch and Elijah because they never died. Or some have said Moses and Elijah because they do miracles that sound like the things Moses and Elijah did. I don't know who they are. They're going to have a Moses-like and Elijah-like ministry. I can say that much. And they're going to stand and proclaim the Lord, and nobody's going to be able to stop them. These guys are going to be bulletproof. They will be unable to be killed until the Lord determines that their job is over. And after the Lord leaves them, their bodies in the street for 3 days, and our good friend and brother Randy Amos says it's satanic Christmas because the unbelieving people around the world send gifts to one another and they rejoice. They're happy to see these 2 witnesses die. Imagine all the people that Revelation talks about dying in the tribulation. They don't care 2 straws about them. The people being killed in war, the people being beheaded for the faith, they have no regard for their lives. But these 2 men being killed, they say, Yahoo! It's like New Year's or Mardi Gras or whatever. They celebrate. But then God raises them up to heaven in the sight of all men. Oh, it's wonderful to see that God's saying, yes, Zerubbabel, I'm going to do it in your day. You and Joshua are my representatives, your testimonies to the earth. But then Revelation picks it up and says, you know how those guys stood in days of weakness, days of opposition, days when they had so little on their side, and God said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts? Well, same thing with those two witnesses in the future. Okay, next vision. The vision of the flying scroll. So we've got here the lampstand, and here the flying scroll. Please notice, flying scroll, not flying squirrel. Flying squirrel would be Rocky, Bullwinkle's favorite sidekick. But this is flying scroll, okay? Again, I'm dating myself with that. But you see in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said, what do you see? And he said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. It's about the size of a small billboard. Interestingly, as this, you ever see those airplanes at the beach or something or somewhere that are pulling a banner? This must be something like that without the airplane. And the dimensions here match the dimensions of the holy place in the tabernacle and also the dimensions in Solomon's porch. So there's a connection in the thinking here of the temple. And then he said to me, verse 3, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. So you look on one side of the billboard, it's against thieves. That's the second table of the law, right? Thou shalt not steal. The first table of the law said that you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. And perjury, which is the other thing talked about here, falls under that category. So this is a flying billboard that talks about two sins from each part of the Ten Commandments. And basically, it's the curse going out, I believe, for the broken law, for man not keeping God's standards. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side. Every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I'll send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it with its timber and stones. And then we come to vision number 7, which is going to be the vision about the woman in the ephah, or the woman in the basket, if you prefer. The angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift up your eyes now and see what is this that goes forth. So I asked and said, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its base. Now, that's very interesting. We'll talk about these two visions before we move on to the final one. The woman in the basket. And I just love thinking of that image. There's some women that I've thought of putting in a basket and sticking a lid on them, but one isn't usually, some men as well, I should say, that wouldn't mind putting a lid on them. But this woman, as the text tells us here explicitly, represents wickedness. Verse 8, he says, this is wickedness. And the thing about this woman, and by the way, sometimes women in symbolic language in the scripture, in prophetic language, are bad. Sometimes they are good. And sometimes in close proximity of one another. You can think about Proverbs is going to talk a lot about the virtuous woman. And A good woman, we might say. You know, the woman that's going to have your back and help you in the things of God. Your heart doth safely trust in her, as Proverbs 31 says. But then there's that other woman. Her feet don't abide at home. She runs out into the street and entices young men and says, look, my husband got called away on a business trip and he's not coming back for days and days. And I've paid my vows. You know, I went to confession or whatever. And so let's come over to my place and have a good time. You've got two women in Proverbs, but very different, right? One righteous and virtuous, one who represents wisdom even. Wisdom is female in Proverbs, calling to men. And yet you've also got that wicked one whose rooms are in hell, Proverbs says. You come to Revelation, it's even more close, that you have a woman riding the beast in Revelation chapter 16, is it? And you have a few chapters later in chapter 19, the bride, the Lamb's wife. What a contrast. They both represent cities. Revelation 18, Babylon represents the one. Revelation 19, Jerusalem represents the other. Now, interestingly, this woman in the basket, there's a lid put on her. She's contained and she is carried away into Babylon. Shinar is the ancient name for Babylon. And if you go back and do a study of Babylon, starting from Genesis 10 onwards, you find out that it was a place that was opposed to the true God. A place where man always set up false gods, always set up a false alternate civilization. A place of the world, we might say. And where it's all about the greatness of man. Remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? Case in point, you get the spirit of Babylon in Genesis 11. You get it again in Daniel 4 when Nebuchadnezzar says, is this not great Babylon which I have built? So it's all about humanism, making man great, this world with man in charge, forget about God. And God says, I'm going to contain that, put a lid on it, and put it over in Babylon. Now we come to vision number 8, chapter 6, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and look, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, chariots were the tanks of the ancient world. So think of the Sherman tank or whatever kind of tank you want to think of. And think of this as being combat. Mountains of bronze. Bronze in the scriptures is associated with judgment. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horse is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. So we come to that eighth and final vision. There's going to be more to the book of Zechariah, as we'll see in subsequent nights. But this is the vision of chariots. Now, think about this. There is a sort of literary symmetry going on in this book. Vision number one was about horsemen. Vision number 8 has horses as well, right? They're pulling the chariots. They're these tanks that are going out. In both visions, we see that they're going to and fro throughout the earth. These guys are reconnoitering. They're going out to observe conditions and see what the enemy is doing. These guys are going out on a search and destroy mission. They're going to destroy the enemy. Okay? So there's what's begun here, you might say, in vision number 1, comes to its finale in vision number 8. Okay? Now we come to the four horns against the four craftsmen. And again, we see some parallelism here because these horns, this is a conflict between good and evil.
between the forces against God and the forces for God. And the forces for God here, take the woman who here represents evil, but
there's women on God's side even in this vision. The women with the wind in their wings, like wings of storks,
they're the ones carrying her away, executing this work on her. And what they do is they localize her, they put her in one place in Babylon. Okay? Then you have vision number three about the man with the measuring line coming to Jerusalem. And that matches up, of course, with vision number six, where you get something that is measured, and the flying scroll has something measured too. The Holy Spirit is very careful to tell us the dimensions of this scroll. And again, this is God's judgment on sin. This is God saying, I'm going to build Jerusalem and make it such a large and great city. And do you know, God does the same work at the same time. Two sides of this work. On the one hand, he judges evil, but on the other hand, he builds what is righteous. And even as he's dealing with the evil and quantifying the extent of that evil, so he's going to do in this world, in his dealings with the establishment of his kingdom. The Lord Jesus, you know, isn't making this world better and better and better till it's good enough for him to come back and reign over. The Lord Jesus, as Revelation makes clear, is going to come back as a warrior, going to come back and violently subdue this earth. Now, that leads vision four and vision five are parallel. That it's all about God's work of restoring the priesthood and restoring the civil government to be the testimony that they are to be. And worship and service are once more going to be restored by God.
So at the beginning of the book, you come to things and you say, everything is so messed up. Everything, I mean, where do we even begin to start to put back Israelite society and to get things back on track for God? And God says, let me do it in a way that grabs your imagination. Let me tell you a story of these different visions that give you episodes in my plan, and it all culminates in the destruction of evil and in the exaltation of my kingdom. And that's the same story we follow, because every prophetic book eventually gets us there. Isaiah ends as well, looking forward into the millennium and even beyond that, hints of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, wherein dwells righteousness. And this is what God is doing. God is building his work. It may look small to man, but it's a big and wonderful work by his Spirit. In that dispensation, it had to do with the remnant of Israel. And we know Israel has been set aside because of their rejection of Messiah, but not set aside forever. Romans talks about that olive tree being grafted back in. We heard about olive trees in vision number 5, didn't we? And God uses that very same term in Romans 11, not just to speak about the Gentiles, the wild olive tree that's been grafted in, but he uses it to talk about Israel. And says if God can take something that's not native to the tree and graft it in, the wild olive trees, the Gentiles, is it very difficult for him to put the natural ones back where they belong? God's yet going to visit Israel. He's yet going to take up Israel. And a deliverer will come out of Zion, and so all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11 is going to tell us. So praise be to God. No matter the obstacles, we might think tonight, man, Lord, I've got a mountain in my life. I mean, we all face challenges of one sort or another. And if you're not directly facing one right now, be patient. We could kind of identify with Johnny Cash saying, just around the corner, there's heartache. If you're not in a trial now, one will come to you. Because this is a world of trials and tribulations. And this is what our Lord told us would happen. But the wonderful thing is, the Lord gives us these resources. He tells us, I'm doing something behind the scenes. I'm building something, and you're part of it. Isn't it wonderful how by the end of Revelation, as much as we know that Israel and the church are separate in the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, they're both there, aren't they?
We've got the names of the 12 tribes, and we've got the names of the apostles of the Lamb. We've got Israel and the church, all like thee, for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. So praise be to his name. Now, it's 8:06 by my watch, so we've finished on time, because you remember we started 5 minutes late. I did take 1 minute, sorry about that. Father, we are thankful for thy word and for the encouragement it gives us. And we just pray we'd keep our eyes on the Lord and we'd look to the promises of thy word, and that would sustain us in the storms of life. That like these Jews coming back to the land who had so many problems and so much facing them, that we would say, yes, we have mountains, but we know the God who moves mountains. And we just pray that our hope would be in thee, and that we would look for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that would be what keeps us going. We pray, Father, for every family here. We know some of their struggles, at least a little bit. We know, we've heard. That's nothing like living through it. And we can't propose to know or suppose that we know people's thoughts or the state of their heart. And yet we know the Holy Spirit knows these things. We know He can move amongst us. He can build up and encourage. And we know, Father, Thou art called the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And we know the Lord Jesus is also one who was a great comforter to His disciples. And so we ask Thee to do that work even in our midst, that we might have comfort of the Scriptures as Thy Spirit applies them to our hearts. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.